In our previous hour, we kind of laid down at least a map in where we're going in this portion of Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20. And you got to admit, there's only a few verses there, but don't be fooled. There's a lot said here. And it's going to be my responsibility to pull that information out of the scriptures for you. From my text this morning, I'd like to reread Psalm 82 in your hearing. Psalm 82 was our call to worship, and it's very appropriate for a few reasons. Psalm 82, not only does God tell Moses here, for instance, that he's going to need to hire men to be judges and officers over God's people. God also tells him, what are their qualifications? Just like in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you have qualifications for an elder. And lo and behold, when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is still fresh on my mind because we had this in a Bible study the other day with our brothers and sisters there in Kenya and East Africa, God even gives the resume of the kings who would rule over his people. And that was given while Moses was still alive and the people were not yet in the land. God already knew that they were going to be crying for some king to be like all the other nations. And that comes about around 1 Samuel chapter 8. So from Deuteronomy 17 to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you're talking the passage of time. And there God says what the king is to be like and what he was to do. But also, like here in Psalm 82, there are portions of scripture where God takes the judges and the officers to the woodshed. And he does that in Psalm 82. Let's read. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now I'm going to stop here and give you some free theology. Free theology in Psalm chapter 82. Notice the words mighty and the word gods with a little g. Now, there's something called in the Bible Hebrew parallelism. When you come to a verse, one part of the verse says A, and then the other part of the verse says B, and those two parts actually will either contrast each other or complement each other, meaning one will define the other, or one will contrast very sharply between two topics or two things that are being mentioned. Now, there are those people, like the Mormons, who will run to Psalm 82, verse 1, and say, see, the Bible teaches that there's more than one God. Mormons teach that in all the worlds out there in the universe, all the planets, each of these planets are run and managed by a separate deity, a separate God. And Elohim, the God of Genesis, verse chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, literally Elohim, Elohim is the God of this world, planet Earth only. So when you ask them, do you believe in only one God, they'll say yes. And you're going to assume that they're a monotheistic believer. They are not. They believe in multiple gods in all the other planets out there in the universe, but Elohim is the God of this world. So therefore, in their thinking, they only believe in one God, Elohim. They also believe that all of these gods have celestial wives whom they have constant intimate relations with on these planets. And they produce little babies, spirit babies, souls. But these souls, these spirits, have to eventually come to Earth and inhabit a body. Almost sounds like a version of reincarnation. That we were once alive in one particular sphere, and now that sphere comes to the planet Earth, and somehow that soulish being enters the womb of that particular mother, and bingo, this pre-born entity now is born physically. Then he has to go through life hopefully stumbles across the Mormon missionaries, becomes a Mormon, follows all the rules and stipulations, and when he dies, if he was married in the temple in their celestial union, he will become a god of his own world with his own wives. And then he'll be replicating the same thing over and over again. But they run to a verse like this, and it causes some people to stumble. What are you talking about here, preacher? What is God talking about? Well, there's a little word called context. Context, context, context. Who do you think the mighty and the word gods, which is actually defining each other, who is God talking about? Is he talking about another god or like multiple gods? No, read the rest of the verse. How long will ye judge unjustly? See, the word gods with the little g is the same word in Genesis 1:1, Elohim. There, the G is with a capital. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Here, it's still Elohim. And notice, it's plural, because the word Elohim, ending in the him, is plural, not singular noun. And so God uses the word Elohim to either mean the true God, false gods, or a judge or an officer, as in the case of our current series. And here's an example. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. We're not talking about individual gods coming down to become judge and jury. We're talking about men who sit in the office of judge, jury, and executioner, an official for the state or the official of a given country who judicates the law. God's telling them, do the job correctly. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said ye are gods, and all you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Look at the connection between 6 and 7. Ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men. Beloved, gods do not die. If we understand what the word God truly means, the God of the Bible is he's eternal, no beginning, no end. He transcends time and space, plus matter. He's outside of his universe. We're talking about human beings who are not ruling wisely, who do not judicate the law according to the law. They take bribes. Or in the case of verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? How do you accept the person of the wicked and give them leniency in your judgment? You take a bribe. And so here we see God taking the task, the judges and the officers of his people here in Psalm 82. And then in the last hour, we considered 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1-4. You don't need to turn there. This is by a quick review. And there we see Paul telling us to pray for the king, pray for the governor, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11-18, honor the king, honor all men, pray for them. Then in Acts chapter 17, verses 22-24, the Apostle Paul placed himself right in the hornet's nest of false religion atop Mars Hill. He gets to the city of Athens and he sees all kind of temples, just like in our town. You can go to most city blocks and corners, you find a church, you find a synagogue, you find a kingdom hall. You find all these places where there's worship going on, or something called worship. And yet they worship in vain. They worship what they don't even know. And Paul says, I saw this altar to the unknown God, whom you worship ignorantly, I will declare unto you. And what do we find in Acts 17? He uses the word superstition, devotion, and worship. Paul took the task, their false religion. So again, in the previous hour, two subjects you never talk at a family get-together: politics and religion. Well, the Bible addresses both the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then we saw, Matthew chapter 15, 1 to 9, Jesus also jumped into a hornet's nest issue. He told the religious leaders, your traditions, your teachings, everything that you've added on, where God put a period, you put a comma, everything that you've added on that God never said to do, that makes God's word of none effect by your traditions. So even Jesus discussed religion, if you will, bad religion. And then we saw in Acts chapter 16, verses 36 to 40, we saw with the Apostle Paul, not once, but he will do it twice, and they're all recorded, I believe, in the book of Acts. On each of these occasions, Paul throws down his trump card, being a Roman citizen. He goes to the city of Philippi. He is shortly arrested, treated poorly, him and Silas. They're beaten, thrown into the dungeon, put into stocks and chains against the wall. And they conduct a church service. Paul and Silas, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. There they are, bloody, sore, in pain, singing hymns to the Lord. And the jailer comes in. You know the story. He comes in there with his torch, assuming everything is empty because the doors are wide open. He's about to kill himself because he's a dead man anyway, with the officials by that next morning. Hey, we're all here. No harm. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was going on in that? See, Luke doesn't give us all the information, but there was something more going on other than just simply singing. How did the jailer translate their hymn singing to what must I do to be saved? I think there was more than just singing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thine house. And that happened. Probably the same man that beat them earlier is now washing their back and putting on an ointment or putting on a bandage. Then they eat, and then they go back to the jail, and Paul and Silas voluntarily go back in their cell, and then as sunrise is coming up, the jailer comes in and says, hey, I got good news. They told me to tell you that you got permission to leave. And Paul says, excuse me, we ain't moving. But Paul, they says you can leave. Ain't going. Why? You go back and you tell the magistrates that against Roman law, we didn't get a fair hearing, and they beat two men who are Roman citizens. What was the reaction of the city magistrates? They were quaking in their boots. Why? What if Paul made an appeal to Caesar then? They would have had their heads taken off. And so they tell Paul, get out of town. And Paul didn't get out of town. What did we find out in that Acts 16, verse 40? He hung around just a little bit, wee bit, had some food and fellowship with Lydia and her family and the jailer and his family, and that was the nucleus of the Philippian church. Praise God. And then finally we looked at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Many feel, I also believe as well, that that is the beginning of the institution of human government. Now, what's next? Now, this part of our lesson, for some, may be boring. And if that is your attitude, you need to get a heart adjustment or a heart transplant, whichever one. We're going to have to study some words. But with those word studies, we're going to be looking into the Word of God to look how these words were used. Okay? So on the board, and I'll spell this for those who cannot see the board, there are at least three Hebrew words in the Old Testament in Hebrew that are translated to the word judge or judges in the plural. One of them is Q-A-L. I don't know whether that's cal. I don't know whether the Q in Hebrew is pronounced with the K sound. So forgive me. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I haven't studied Hebrew. I can apologize or no apology. I don't need to learn Hebrew. Okay. I know English, and that's where I major on. But I have my helps. But Q-A-L, so let's say it's call, then this word, niphal, N-I-P-H-A-L, and then this word, poel, P-O-E-L. And then notice that this word ends with E-L, N. That's the ancient word or the ancient name of God, Elohim. That's singular, El. And what does the Bible call the judges? Gods. With the Elohim. Isn't that interesting? Every time you see a word in Hebrew that ends with that E-L, that suffix, it means God, something. All right? Well, let's get into the study. Let's see what these words mean to wrap it around our mind. Q-A-L means this: to act as a lawgiver or a judge or a governor of men. That's what it means, to act as a lawgiver. So in that sense, we could say Moses was a judge in that sense. Nehemiah, as you read the book of Nehemiah and you see how he was functioning, he was the governor of the city by permission of the Persian king, with a checkbook on all the material that they needed to get those walls finished. He was a governor. What about the judges in the book of Judges itself? Did they not arbitrate? Were they not called upon? Well, in this case, those judges were mainly to protect and defend God's people from the Philistines and the Amorites and their enemies. Kind of like a warrior judge. Also carries forth the idea to judge or to be a governor. Again, Nehemiah was a governor. To rule, to govern, or to judge. So you get in your mind that this concept or this particular word seems to blend the concept of one who officiates law and who governs. Kind of almost like tying these two occupations like into one man. You figure when a person is about to make a determination according to the law, he's literally governing over the lives of the innocent and the guilty. He's governing over the vindication of the victim and the punishment, okay, of the perpetrator, in that sense. What else does this word carry? It means to decide a controversy. To decide a controversy. Remember the two men that came to Jesus? Their papa died, and there was some type of a problem with the inheritance, and they came to Jesus for Jesus to solve out the inheritance. What was Jesus' words to them? Can you remember? Who made me a judge over your affairs? That just popped in my head. Who made me a judge of your matters? See to it yourself. Go find you a judge. Christ didn't, he didn't get involved over the squabbling of one's inheritance. To execute judgment. Here's one for you. To discriminate. Now, not in the fashion that we have today of making one person less of a human being because you don't think he's human, he don't qualify. But to discern and to discriminate the facts with a case brought before someone to kind of make a decision on what? Who's innocent, who's, and then who's not. Classic point. 1 Kings chapter 8. Remember when Solomon comes to power? What was the first controversy that hit him in the face? Two women come to him with a dead baby. You know that story. And he asked for a sword. He was going to discriminate. He was going to find out who the real mother is. What was he going to do? He was going to take that knife and slice that baby right down the middle, give one half to this woman, one half to that woman, case closed. The one who was not the real mother said, "Hey, do it. The real mother said, no, give that baby to her. And Solomon said, hey, you're the mother, you ain't. He discriminated between the two. It means to vindicate. Solomon vindicated the cause of the real mother. Condemn and to punish. So this was the individual that not only had to gather all the facts in whatever controversy, he was the one that had to make the determination with the facts, and then he had to dole out the punishment. Judge, jury, executioner. All wrapped up in one man. And again, where do we find these people? Based on Job 29, in the gates of the city. So there's a good possibility, beloved, that when you went through that particular gate and all these little stalls, these little niches, I bet they were all packed with these judges. I bet they were simply busy, 8 hours a day, probably more than 8 hours a day, adjudicating controversies, vindicating people, punishing people, turning over people to the state to be jailed or to be executed. Also, too, this word is also used for the end of time when the Lord Jesus will be judge of all men. Okay, what about Niphal? N-I-P-H-A-L. Niphal. It means literally to enter into a controversy, to make a plea, to have a controversy together. So you think of a courtroom. Good old Perry Mason. You got the judge behind the desk. You got the two lawyers, right? You got the poor sap who's on trial. And you got all the witnesses. And the two lawyers call these witnesses, make the initial questioning, then a redirect back and forth, glean all that information, and then you got the jury. But see, this man here, he was everything wrapped up in one. It simply means to be a judge. And then poel, P-O-E-L, simply means an opponent at law. To be the opponent at law. Well, with all that, let's look on how it's used. Turn to Genesis 18. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Abraham here is dealing with God Almighty over the situation of Lot and the soon destruction of the cities of the plain. Look at verse 25. Here's Abraham's words to God himself, to the Lord Jesus who was there. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Notice Abraham's appeal. What did we just get done looking at this definition of these words? It means to harvest the information. And here Abraham is saying, far be it from what I know of who you are in your revelation of yourself to me. I've come to learn that you are a God of justice, that you do not punish the righteous because of their righteousness, and you do not make the unrighteous equal to the righteous. You don't put them on the same plane. You exonerate one while you punish the other. You don't make them the same. You can distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. Far be it from you, Lord, to go contrary to your righteous nature. Notice, your righteous nature, your holiness, your impeccability, your immutability. Far be it. And then he utters these famous words that all of us hear from time to time. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Look at Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. And some of these verses we're going to look at more as this little mini-series progresses. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 18. We're going to look at verse 13, 16, and 22. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. Verse 16. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge. This is him talking to his father-in-law, Jethro, between one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his law. So here you're seeing, as we read these verses and as you're hearing them, you're seeing what a judge is to do. It's more than just simply saying guilty or not guilty. There's also teaching going on by the judge. Again, Moses was a judge. We see it right here. Moses is judging his people. But as he's judging the people, he is also in that judgment instructing and schooling them what is the law of God. What is going to exonerate them? Or what is going to punish them? Not arbitrarily, not because of the judge on some whim of the judge, not because the judge is having a bad morning that he's simply going to find everybody guilty before they walk up to the desk. Look at verse 22. This is Jethro's advice. And we're going to go back to this passage again later. Let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. We're going to look at this where his father-in-law tells him, you are going to burn yourself from both ends of a candle. You need to delegate. You need to find other individuals, and we're going to look at that particular verse later. You need to find other people who are going to bear the burden on the more lesser matters. But every small matter, they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And when you read this particular portion here of God's word, look at verse 26. And they shall judge the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves, the other judges that were part of Moses' legal team, if you will. And then look at Leviticus 19:15. Now this is this word here. These are the three words that we're actually looking at on how they're translated and how they're used. Leviticus 19:15. Notice this. Ye shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. You ever hear the term, everybody is equal? Everyone's equal at the foot of the law. All men are equal when it comes to the law. Well, we know that that's been violated more than once. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Judge thy neighbor. So you get the picture of who this person is. Wrapped up in this one person, here in Deuteronomy 18. Judge, jury, execution. Moses, up until his father-in-law confronts him on what was going on in Exodus 18, was doing it all. Beloved, you ever wonder whenever Moses had some quiet time? Or was his doorbell being rung at all times of the night because two people just couldn't get along or they had a squabble? His father-in-law sees what's happening to him. You're going to burn. You're going to flame out. And so here we have a delegation of judges, or a legal team of other men. And we'll look at the qualifications that Jethro gives to Moses to find such people. I find it amazing. Kings have a resume. Judges and officials have a resume. Deacons have a resume. Pastors have a resume. And if you read Titus chapter 2 carefully, There's also a resume for old people, old men, old women, and young men. Isn't that amazing? God gives qualifications for people to function in the roles that they will occupy. Now we move on to the next word, officers. Shotar, S-H-O-T-A-R-E. What does this word mean? Listen carefully. It means to write. It's also a word that is used of a scribe. It can mean someone who is a superintendent or a magistrate. Now we come to the New Testament. Paul uses the word magistrate. Pray for the magistrates. Pray for the king. Pray for the governor. Overseer or a ruler. So once again, beloved, I submit to you and I that those who say, never talk about politics, never talk about religion, I'm showing you that religion and politics, good religion, false religion, good judges, good politicians, evil politicians, bad kings, bad priests, good kings, good priests, are found in the Bible. All that is, I believe, is a cop-out. You know why people don't want to discuss either one? There's several reasons, but I think the crowning reason is this. They're so ignorant, they couldn't handle a debate on either one of the subjects. Most people don't read. Professing Christians don't read the Bible, so they're not versed. They can give a defense for the truth. And when it comes to politics, to quote my own beloved wife, there is so much information out there, where do you start to even dig to find the truth? Today, even though we get social media and all the different websites throwing all this information, you don't know who's giving you the truth, who's lying, or who's giving you the facts. You really can't trust anybody today to give you any kind of political truth. If you're going to dig, you're going to spend all your time digging and nothing gets done in your life. Who has time? Even our Kansas legislator, when we listen to some of the people that we know of, whom we voted for and supported, and they tell us of all these bills with the number and then the name. Who has the time to go on the website and read that entire bill and all the amendments tacked onto it to be somewhat educated in how you're going to vote? To quote my wife, it's overwhelming. Information overload. Well, how was this word used? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Now, I will add this to you. When you do your reading of the Old Testament, and if you're careful after following this little mini-series, you're going to find quite often that when you're reading a verse, that these two terms will be found together in the same context or in one of the verses, judges and officers. You find it here in Deuteronomy 18. You're going to find throughout the Old Testament, whenever one of the kings calls for a meeting and it tells you who are all the attendees, you're going to find judges and officers in that laundry list of people who came in front of the king at his beck and call. Numbers 11, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel. So these are not novices. These are elders, tried, tested, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with me, or with thee, excuse me. So in this particular meeting that God is calling, he wants Moses, he wants the elders, he wants the officers, notice the words, over them, were to be called to this meeting with Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, please. And look at verse 15. Again, the people have not yet crossed the Jordan. They're not yet in the land. Moses is still alive, but his days are numbered. Pretty soon, Joshua is going to take command. Here, Moses is giving the law again to this new generation born in the wilderness during the 40-year trek. Verse 15, "So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, and known." Now notice, that's two times that one of the things that's being told to us, that these are people that are known. They're not strangers. They're not novice. These are well-known individuals within the population. "Make them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes." Now, beloved, this is politics. Not in the sense of people running out, passing out flyers and telling you to vote for someone. This is governance. This is Moses taking all of these people, taking this large population of probably well over a million, maybe 1.5 million people. How do you govern such an expanse of people? You have to break it down. Like even in our own state, we have what? Counties. Louisiana, they have parishes. Right? And then within the counties, you might have a district, a precinct. A certain part of that county or that certain part of the state that's been given a boundary. And there's people that are going to run for office in that particular boundary. And you fall in that boundary. You can only vote for that particular person if they're on the ballot. Okay? You have this subdivision. And that's what you find here. Even in the military, you have different structures. You have the headquarters. And you work your way all the way down to the most lowest echelon, which is a flight. Believe it or not. A flight, and then a squadron. And then a wing. And up and up and up and up it goes. I know, I still remember a few of those from my boot camp days. You got a flight. So much of a flight makes a squadron. So much of a squadron makes a wing. And then you go up to headquarters level. That's what's being done here. But this is the second time that I've read in your hearing on this word where these are men who are known. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5. This is talking about people who are just recently married and they've been given an exemption. They don't need to go off to war right away to at least a year so they can spend their time with their sweetie. And the officer, verse 5, "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that had built the new house and had not dedicated? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicated." And then further on, it talks about the person who's just recently married. So notice who had the charge of this determination. The officers were the ones who would go out and make this proclamation. If you just bought a piece of land and you haven't had a chance to sit in your easy chair and watch a little TV and drink a little iced tea yet, you're exempt for a period of time. Lest you die on the battlefield and some other clown comes along and takes your piece of the pie. Deuteronomy 20, drop down to verse 8. "And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted?" So here's the conscientious, objective person. "Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart." So here's an exemption of somebody who was faint of heart and could not even contemplate going into combat. The law of Moses allowed this exception. Drop down to verse 9. "And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." So notice who's the one assigning rank to certain men to be captains over Israel's army. the officers had that responsibility. So much for not talking about politics. So much for not talking about governance. There it is. Drop down to verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel. Wow. So let's go back as we conclude this next installment. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. In verse 18. So notice here, Moses is getting this nation prepared. Again, they're not in the land. All right? They're not in the land yet. But when they get there, correct me if I'm wrong, they're going to need some type of social structure. It's not helter-skelter, every man can do whatever he feels like doing. You're going to have a people who are governed by law. And in order to make that governance work, you're going to have to put people in certain positions in government with delegation of authority and some chain of command to make it happen. Beloved, one reason why the Egyptians built those beautiful pyramids and those beautiful buildings is because they were able to take millions of people, clothe them, feed them, shelter them, and tell them what to build, how to build, when to build, and what material to build. You cannot do that if it's every man for himself. You have to have some type of overseering over the people. And so here God is preparing his people. So when they get to the land, it's not going to be mayhem. Law and order and structure. Judges and officers shall make thee in all thy gates. Now you should know by now what that means, thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. Next week, we're going to take verse 18, and we have to find out, what does it mean to judge? Next, what does it mean, just judgment? Is it simply the whim of the judge? Is he having a good day? Did his wife make him a decent breakfast so he's going to be easy on everyone who stands in front of him? Or were the kids screaming and he couldn't get into the bathroom because his daughter was taking too much time fixing her face, and so now he hates everyone? And woe to anybody who comes before him that day in his courtroom. What does it mean, just judgment? Beloved, as one application is this, it's quite evident that since God is a God of law and order, right? Look at the universe. Look at the human body. Look at the human cell. Look at the DNA. Look under a microscope. Even a little cell looks like a little miniature city. If God is a God of law and order, it stands to reason, especially for his people, we ought to be a people of law and order. I think that's one of the major principles that you can walk away. Christians, though they've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. So therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are God's. We've been bought. We're no longer. We've given up the title deed to our life in that respect. Christians are to live a life of law and order, the law of Christ, in an orderly fashion. Not in confusion, not helter-skelter, not biting our nails, submissive to all forms of authority, as long as that authority doesn't cross the line and tell you to do something which is contrary to God's word. There you do have the right to politely, kindly disobey. So there we are. So now we know who these people are. They're very important people. Two offices, two functions, There may be at times, maybe a crossover at times between these two men and their offices. One might need the help of the assistant of the other, but there they are. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. May He give you grace and mercy to face this new week. And may you and I walk, beloved, with the law of God and the law of Christ, and to live in such a way, not like Eli in 1 Samuel 2, as we read earlier today, who honored his sons more than God, and who was kicking against his office and the responsibilities and the privileges as being a priest in 1 Samuel chapter 2. May we honor him, so that he in turn, the Lord God Almighty, may find it in his heart to honor us. Amen.